Yeah, I'm sure all of us, as we have gone through our lives, have noticed how our priorities and our goals and our agendas have shifted through the years. You know, when you're in your teens, you have a certain set of priorities, things that you think are very, very important, and you go pursuing those things. And then when you get in your 20s, they get tweaked a little bit. The 30s, they change. You get married, if God provides that, have children, if God provides that, and that really changes your perspective. You get older and you look back on your life at various times and you think, man, I wish I knew now what I had known then. I'd have made different choices then. One of the, I guess you call it, strange benefits, blessings of being a pastor is encountering people so many times at the very worst times in their life, the death of a family member, ministering to someone who's terminally ill and they know it's a matter of time. It's amazing how your whole perspective on life gets shaped by that. And as we open God's Word this morning, as we continue in the Gospel of Mark, and this morning as we come to Mark chapter 9, as we look at verses 42 through 50, we look at the importance of priorities being established by God. As we look at this passage, it's made abundantly clear for us the priorities that ought to be on our agenda, because these are the things that are truly worthwhile, truly important, truly make a difference for our life, for our living, for our eternity. And so look with me at Mark chapter 9, look at verses 42 through 50. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 42 and going through verse 50. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck he had been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will it be made salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. As we look at this passage, probably very familiar to us, and we look at it and we think about what our Lord is saying here, it's very clear the priorities that we need to have in our life, ones that are truly important, not ones that we think at a certain stage are important, and then 10, 20, 30 years later, we look back and think, oh, that wasn't really important. This is what was important. That's how I should have lived my life. But as we look at this passage, we see what is truly important. And so look with me at these priorities that we need to have for our life. The first one is unmistakable, cannot get away from it. It hits us square between the eyes as we look at this passage. That is obviously our salvation. There is nothing more important than knowing the fact that we are born again right with God. You think about the consequences that our Lord clearly spells out in this passage about what happens if we're not right with God, if we haven't been born again, if we haven't trusted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the consequences of not being saved. Notice what we see in verse 43, the middle of the verse, going through verse 44. Then having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Look at verse 45. Better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Look at verse 47. Be better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Our Lord makes it very clear the consequences of not being saved, the consequences of not being born again. He looks at that passage, the consequences, in fact, eternity in hell. He makes it very clear, in spite of what we hear today in so many circles, hell is in fact a real place. In fact, as our Lord spoke more about hell than he did heaven, he makes it clear here that it is a place both of internal agony with the worms and the external agony of the fire. He makes it clear that it is a place both of soul torment, if you will, and also physical torment. As you read in Revelation 20, when he talks about the resurrection that's there in verse 20, that's the resurrection of the unrighteous, who because of their works and because their name's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they're thrown into the lake of fire where they in fact spend eternity. So much, so important is knowing this. So important is being born again. Their Lord said, you know, it would be better to be missing hands, be better than missing feet. It'd be better than missing an eye than to go to face that consequence. It would be better. But the reality is, even such a drastic move would not solve the problem. Even if you cut off a hand, even if you cut off a foot, even if you gouged out an eye, it would not pay the sin debt that you and I have incurred. It would not change our sinful heart before God. He shows us the consequences here. But our Lord also makes it very clear. The only way to avoid that consequence, the only way, in fact, to have eternal life, the only way to go to heaven, the only way to be right with God is, in fact, to place our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. You think about what he said over in John chapter 3 in that very famous conversation with Nicodemus, where he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." How are we born again? He says it down the 16th verse of that third chapter that you probably have memorized. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And what is the result of that? We're in fact made a new person. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new." You read this passage we're looking at in Mark, and there is nothing more important than not facing the consequences of our sin and our sinfulness of eternity in hell. There's nothing more important than having placed our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ and having been genuinely, truly born again. And as we're here before God this morning, we're thinking about our lives at whatever point you are in your life. There's nothing more important than this. And have you personally trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Now, I don't care if you've walked the church aisle. I don't care if your name's on the church roll, at least as far as this point of the conversation goes. It doesn't matter what church you have attended or have gone, or as A.W. Tozer said, you know, whatever that church wants to do to you, that won't solve the problem. Have you ever trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? As you sit here this morning, have you believed in Him and Him alone for your salvation? Have you trusted that He died for your sinfulness and for your sins? Have you trusted that He arose again to give you eternal life? Of all the priorities in life, and at whatever stage you are in life, I know we all have a lot of things that we think are important, we need to accomplish, need to do, ordering our life, so on, so to speak. There's nothing more important than this one. Have you truly been born again? Consider the consequences that our Lord clearly spells out. We must be born again. But look at the second priority that our Lord discusses here. Certainly our salvation, but also then secondly, our sanctification. I know that sounds like a very big technical word, sounds very preachy, very churchy, but the reality is there is no better word than that one. Understand what we mean by sanctification. It is that work of God that He begins when once He has saved us and we've placed our faith and trust in Christ, where He begins to change us from the inside out, to make us more like Christ, so that our thinking and our living and our acting are in fact more like Him, more pleasing unto Him. Again, you think about what we saw in verses 43 through 48 about, you know, the hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Verse 45, your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. Verse 47, your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. And obviously, as we've already seen, that primarily deals with the importance of salvation, to be sure. But think with me just for a moment. What do those verses tell us about the seriousness of sin? And how serious we as believers, how seriously we as believers ought to take it. No cutting off our hands will not, you know, solve the problem. And he certainly isn't telling us to literally do that. But you think with me, believer. What does that tell us about how aggressively we need to deal with habits and sinful actions in our lives? Does that not tell us how aggressively we need to deal with that? You think with me as far as the feet? No, he's not telling us to literally cut off our feet. It'd be better than going to hell, as we've already seen. That wouldn't solve that problem. But thinking about it, does that not tell you how seriously we ought to take it about the places we go, or sometimes the importance about leaving certain places? The eye being gouged out? No, it won't solve the problem. But does that not tell us how seriously we ought to take what we look at? Whether it's, you know, print, television, in our day and age, the internet. What do you allow yourself to look at? Does that not tell us how seriously we ought to take those things? And no, we can't change our life by ourselves, and God never intended for us to. The wonderful truth of salvation is that we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit comes to live within us, and He is to be the one who strengthens us and enables us to change from the inside out. You think about what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. You think about the context. He ended chapter 7 by talking about how, you know, the things that he knew he ought to do, he couldn't, you know, work it up in himself to do it. And the things that he knew he ought to stop, he didn't have the strength within himself to stop doing them. Well, where was the strength going to come from? Romans chapter 8, verse 11, but of the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Paul also returned to that same theme over in Galatians chapter 5. Look what he said in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. In other words, it is the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit within us to be that strength, to be that enabler, to be that one who will in fact give us the strength, the power, the ability to change from within. We are saved by faith in God's grace, and we're to walk by faith in God's ongoing grace, where He changes us from the inside out. And the wonderful truth is, this is in fact part of God's plan for our life. I know we talk about God having a plan for our life, and we normally think about career, and if we get married, and if so, to whom, and if God gives us children, how they're to be raised, and where we're to live, and all that. And yes, God's plan includes that. But understand, before he ever gets to that, God's plan involves this concept of changing us from the inside out. You think about what we see in Romans chapter 8, and in verse 29, he makes this very clear. When he says there, dealing with his plan for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. You think about what it's saying there. That when God chose you for salvation, in eternity past, it was not just His plan to bring you to Himself, to give you eternal life, but to change you from the inside out so that He would make you and me, make us to be more like Christ. It's His plan. It's His purpose. It's His calling. You think about how we see this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Again, we talk about God's will and we think about those specific details. And don't get me wrong, God has a plan for that. But this is actually a prerequisite for discovering those. Child of God, let me ask you, are you allowing God to change you, to rid you of sinful thoughts, habits, speech, action, to guide you, talking about the feet a moment ago, where you go or where you leave? Are you allowing Him to shape what you look at, what you turn away from, what you do, what you don't do? Are you truly letting Him change you from the inside out? And granted, when we look at our lives, none of us are ever satisfied. But can you see the fact that He has, in fact, made you more like Christ in the last 6 months, the last year? Have you seen how He's convicted you of certain things and how He's changing you from that? You're not wanting that anymore. That's no longer appealing to you. God's priority is sanctification. And again, I know that sounds like a real big theological word, and to be sure it is, but it's simply the best word that there is to use. That process where He changes us from the inside out to make us more like Christ. Are you allowing God to fulfill that plan and that purpose? We see our sanctification. But look at the third priority, our influence. And that is the influence that we have on others. You think about how we see this in the two-thirds of the way through verse 50, where it says, have salt in yourselves. Same concept he had in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:13, where he said that you are the salt of the earth. You and I, as believers, are to seek to have a positive influence on those around us. Live as salt and light, as our Lord talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. Certainly in our interactions with others. Obviously seeking any opportunity to share the gospel so that God can work through us to bring other people to salvation or at least be a part of that process. We are in fact to be useful unto Him for proclaiming His name. You think about what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 15. He said, but sanctify, and here it means set apart, Christ is Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. In other words, the way in which we live our lives, people ought to be able to see that difference around us. And it ought to cause some of them to want to understand what it is as a way of opening the door, in fact, to share the gospel message. But if we fail to have that positive influence, we've missed that opportunity. You look at the first part of verse 50. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Similarly, our Lord said in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under by foot of men. Are you having that positive influence? But you know what's worse? Even worse than not having a positive influence for Christ is in fact being a negative influence, a bad testimony. You know, A.W. Tozer, and it was actually Warren Wiersbe, talked about a friend of his who was always, you know, seeking the opportunity to witness. And he went to a clothing store to buy a new suit. And he was trying to witness to the sales clerk who was there and, you know, was trying to invite the gentleman to come to the church that he attended. And when he mentioned that church, the sales clerk said, well, now does, so threw out another name, go to that church. And it was a fellow church member. And Warren Wiersbe's friend said, well, yes, he does. Well, that's when the sales clerk began to talk about how rude that other church member was, how overbearing he was, how slow he was to pay his bills. And, he just started going. He almost didn't stop. Think with me. Warren Wiersbe's friend, seeking to be a witness, how effective was his witness because of the poor witness of the other church member? Almost impossible, wasn't it? Think with me this past week. Just the people you interacted past. Did you have a positive influence on them toward Christ? Or did you cause them to actually want to turn away and not want to have anything to do with them? And again, our Lord showed how serious it is to live that way. You think about what we see in verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he be cast into the sea. You know, the simple truth of the matter is this. We are always influencing people in some way, either positively toward Christ, or we're causing them to want to turn away from the things of God. It's God's priority for us to have a positive influence. Are we missing that priority? And even worse, are we causing them, like that sales clerk, his experience with that other church member, to have a negative view toward Christ, toward the church, toward the things of God? What kind of an influence do you have on others? We're to have a positive influence for Christ. Is that what you have? Again, just think about the past week. Have you caused people to want to come closer to the Lord? You know, what does salt do? Salt makes you thirsty. Jesus is the living water. Have you caused people to want him or to turn away? Look at the next priority. Our refining. By that I mean when God grows us, matures us, deepens us. Look at verse 49. For everyone will be salted with fire. Everyone. Obviously the non-believer to eternal judgment, as we've just talked about. But the believer into refining. You know, it's amazing the way that God works in our lives to purge us of things, to deepen us, to strengthen us. You look at the various biblical characters. You think about Jacob, for instance. Always, you know, the trickster, the shyster. And how God, you know, God put him in a situation with Laban where Jacob got out-Jacobed, okay? And then that experience where God wrestled with him and said, "What is your name?" God wasn't asking him for his identity. God knew who he was. When God asked him his name, and Jacob means trickster, one who supplants, God was bringing him to the point of confession. God was refining him. There's the process that God sends us through where he, in fact, refines us. You think about Peter. What was his experience in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 through 32? Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. You think about it, Peter needed to be sifted. And the Lord, yes, Satan wanted to do it, but it's part of God's overall sovereign plan to allow him to do it. Why? Because of Satan, because of Peter's pride, his self-sufficiency, that had to be broken. And it, only when it was broken could Peter be the man that God could use at Pentecost to preach the gospel so that 3,000 could be saved. He had to be refined. And Peter picked up on that experience because it wasn't unique to Peter. It's an experience for all of us. Because Peter went on to write in 1 Peter, in his epistle, chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." What's he talking about there? The refining process. You think with me, you know, as we think about our lives, probably every one of us in this room this morning has some situation in our life, and we are, you know, we're wanting God to move in that situation. We're wanting God to meet the need, solve the problem, give us guidance, whatever the case may be. And God invites us to his throne for that purpose, to be sure. But understand, God does not just want us to pray, "Oh God, get me out of this, whatever this is for you." He also wants us to pray, God, have your will within me through this. Strengthen me. Deepen me. Purge me. Refine me. Make me to be who you want me to be. You think about the verse that we love to quote so well, and it's a wonderful truth and promise. Romans 8:28. But again, we've already looked at the verse after it once before this morning, but look at it again in the context of this. Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. That wonderful promise that whatever it is we're in, God is going to work it out for our good. But look at one of the ways God defines our good. Keep reading into verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so He would be the firstborn among many brethren. Yes, whatever it is you're going through, God has a plan for your good. But part of that good plan is, in fact, to grow, deepen, and refine us. And while, sure, we are invited to come to the throne of grace, to find help in time of need, for God to get us out of that, nothing wrong praying that, I'll pray that with you. But along with that needs to be the prayer, God, have your way with me. Whatever it is that you need to get out of my life, get it out. Whatever it is you're trying to teach me, I want to learn. However it is that you're wanting me to grow, oh God, help me, I want to grow. God's priority is our refining to make us more like Christ, to make us to be the men and women that He has always wanted us to be. God's priority is refining. Look at the final priority we see in this passage. And that's the priority of our love. Look at what we see right in the middle of verse 50, or three-fourths of the way through it. And be at peace with one another. Peace does not just mean an absence of fighting. It means a sense of wellness and wholeness. And that is brought about, you know, among the fellowship, among the people of God, when we in fact love one another. You think about what Jesus said in John 13:34-35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. You think about the fact that He wants us to have that love. And in fact, that is to be the identity badge, if you will, the fact that we are believers. You think about what we see in 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. You know, the story is told of one of the Caesars who was becoming concerned about the growth of the Christian church and how much of a threat it represented to him. And he asked, you know, for what we today would call an investigation of these people and their doctrine and their belief and, you know, how much of a threat are they. And the report came back to Caesar, talking about the church, their doctrine, their beliefs. And the statement was made, how they love one another. And the concept there being not just the emotional, but caring for one another to minister and to help. Do you think about that? Jesus said that would be the identification of His people among themselves, is the love they have one for another. The badge, if you will. Can the world see that in us, the loving concern that we have one for another? Can they see that on you, the loving concern you have for another believer? If there was to be, you know, a government investigation of us, would the report come back, you know, among all, not just the doctrine we believe, but would it be said how they love one another? That's the report that Caesar got. And that's the priority that God has for us. These are the things that are important to God. And you think about your life, the way that you're living it, whatever part of life you're in right now. And we all have our goals, things that we're pursuing, things that we think are important. Do the priorities of your life as you're living it measure up to God's priorities? Because if there's a difference between your priorities and God's priorities, your priorities are wrong. And God's given us this time this morning to meet with Him, to reprioritize our life, certainly in terms of salvation and sanctification and refining, loving one another, being that positive influence for Him. Are your priorities God's priorities? Let's go to Him in prayer.